Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for our Lord Jesus, who is our Savior, our Redeemer, our soon returning King. And as we look into these texts that ultimately lead us to him, we pray you'll give us wisdom and insight today to understand and apply your word and your truths so that we can love you more deeply. And we ask all this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, page 59 in your notes there. We're going to be in 2 Samuel 11. So we're in on page 59 in your notes, and we're in 2 Samuel 11. Here we go. One of the more famous stories in the David story, and it's not good, as y'all know. In fact, even before we get there, there is a passage in 1 Kings. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. In 1 Kings, there is just a summary statement. It actually comes from one of the later kings' reign. This is at the time of Jeroboam, so forth and so on. Things are falling apart in Israel. This is toward the end. You know, we're getting into the time of the downfall of the whole nation and so forth. And so in chapter 15, it's talking about one of the kings, and it ties him back to the Davidic line. Verse 3, it says that this king, and this is talking about Jeroboam. Let's see this. Let me make sure that's right. Yeah. Jeroboam, it says of him, 15:3, 1 Kings, he walked in the sins that his fathers did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. All right, so going back several generations back to David, so he was not faithful to the Lord as David was. But then verse 4, it says, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. Verse 5, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Which is really interesting that it mentions Uriah. It doesn't say, except in the case of Bathsheba. It says, in the case of Uriah the Hittite. And y'all know why that is. So here in this summary statement, many years later, the editors say that David did everything that the Lord had told him to do, except this issue with Uriah. And that's what we're going to read today. So 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's just jump right into it. Now, to set up some context, in chapter 10, we know that David and his forces, led by Joab, his nephew, they had gone to war with the Ammonites, and the Ammonites had sided with the Syrians, and the forces of Israel had split, and they routed the Syrians. And the Ammonites had fled back into their city and had taken refuge there. And we find out in chapter 11 that David, particularly Joab, has laid siege to the city, the capital city of Rabbah of the Ammonites. And so chapter 10, the events of chapter 10 tie into chapter 11. And so we know that this happens, these events happen during what's called the Ammonite campaign, when Israel has laid siege to Rabbah, and we'll talk more about that in just a second. So chapter 11, verse 1, you can see that. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Now, I've got some notes there. Page 59 in your notes. First of all, there's a long summary at the top of page 59. And you can read that whole thing. Basically, what I'm saying there in that, you can see David, the nation, in the note. As goes the king, so goes the nation. We are about to enter into this section of David's reign, in these latter years of his reign. And it's really interesting because a lot of terrible things are going to happen in these years. Well, if y'all haven't read these next several chapters yet, they are very dark. Man, all kind of terrible things happen in David's family. And what ultimately happens is that David has a rebellion in his own family. He has to go into exile. And then at the end, he returns to Jerusalem and begins to rebuild the kingdom. That's what happens here from chapter 11 on to the end of 2 Samuel. And it's really interesting because that same pattern is what happens to Israel at the time of the exile. They have to go into exile into Babylon. They stay in exile for a time. And then when they come back, they have to go through the long, difficult process of not just rebuilding Jerusalem, but rebuilding the whole nation as such. And so I find that very interesting that these chapters are very carefully crafted to show that just like David, so also Israel goes through the same thing at the time of the exile. And, you know, the Lord does these kind of things. You know, the pattern of being enslaved in Egypt and then redeemed, brought out, taken to the Holy Land, that becomes a pattern, right? Jesus, in the Gospels, Matthew presents the early life of Jesus in that same pattern. He has to go into exile, into Egypt, and come back out, right? So the Lord often uses these historical patterns, number one, to show his grace and his faithfulness, right? Because there's hope here, just like the Lord redeemed David's situation, so also he'll redeem Israel's situation, right? That comes later. So that pattern, you can trace that through from chapter 11 through chapter 19 in 2 Samuel. But before we get there, we got to get to all the bad stuff. And I've got note on page 59, right in the middle of the page. This episode begins in the spring, in the middle of the Ammonite campaign. Now, let me just say, I've heard a lot of teaching and a lot of sermons where they make a big deal about David sending Joab and him staying behind in Jerusalem, right? And the text does not present that as a negative thing, right? I've heard a lot of people say, well, David should have been out with his forces and whatever. But let me just remind you of something. Turn back over to page 56. Yeah, right? If you look on page 56, we've got that chronology. And so right in the middle, you have the beginning of David's reign in 1011, the year that Saul dies. David is anointed in Hebron, and he begins his reign. He's 7 years in Hebron, and then he'll be 33 years in Jerusalem. But if you look on down to the Ammonite campaigns, which take place somewhere in 993, 990 B.C., then David's sin with Bathsheba, somewhere in that 992, he would have been about 49, 50 years old at that point, right? And from other texts, we know that David would often send Joab, who's the leader of his forces, to go out and do battles that he was not necessarily present at, right? Once you had established your kingdom, the king did not always go out with his forces to battle. In fact, that's kind of stupid for him to do that, right? And put yourself at risk because you've got to keep the whole kingdom under control, in a sense. And so I've heard a lot of people make a big deal about that. But also, they know that this is going to be a siege, right? They ravaged the Ammonites. They besieged Rabbah. And from other texts and from what's indicated in 2 Samuel, this probably took 2 or 3 years to complete. Because when somebody goes up into a walled city, usually it becomes a war of attrition where you just try to starve or thirst the people out of the city. So we know that this is going to take quite a while. And so there's no reason for David to be there. And in fact, we see in this text itself that after they finally do break the Ammonites, and Joab realizes, okay, we've broken through, we're going to get the victory. He calls David down and says, okay, David, we're ready. Now it's your time to come down here, right, and finish this off so that you get the credit up for it and I don't, right? So that's just the way things work. So there's not a whole lot to be read into that. Other than that the editors might be subtly saying, you know, maybe it would have been better if he'd gone to war, right? Verse 2 there in 2 Samuel 11, It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And so David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now, she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I'm pregnant. This whole setup is like everything falls in place for the worst possible things to happen, right? Bathsheba is purifying herself. We're old enough, everybody knows what's going on there, right? And after that period, you know that that's when she is the most fertile. So that's when David goes in and she gets pregnant, which is a bad deal altogether. Bottom of page 59, just a couple of notes. Bathsheba, that name means daughter of the oath, or daughter of seven, or daughter of abundance. It could mean several different things. Her name is not particularly insightful in terms of, you know, this episode. But it is interesting that she is, and you can read that note there, she's the daughter of one of David's best fighters, Eliam. She's the granddaughter of his most trusted counselor, Ahithophel. Now, we haven't run into him yet. He'll show up a little bit later. And he's the wife of one of his inner circle of faithful, honored soldiers. Right? Uriah is one of his key men. He's one of the top fighters in his army. And that'll be clear as we go along. There's also a note about Uriah, bottom of page 59. That name, Uriah, means Yahweh is my light. And again, I've heard a lot of people talk about Uriah. Speculation mostly, but in most scholars' view, Uriah is most likely not part of the Hittites of Canaan that were set under destruction. If you look back, I've got this in the text. Where is that? Back over on page. I should have wrote it down. Back on page 49. Back very bottom of page 49, Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 2. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, very bottom of page 49. There you can see this is where the Lord gives them instruction about what they're to do when they take over the land. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, there it is, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, all the ites, right? And then if you look at the very last verse that I've bolded, you shall make no covenant with them and you shall show no mercy to them. See that? So it's highly unlikely that Uriah was part of the Hittites of Canaan. There's two other options. He could have been from the Neo-Hittite kingdom that was up from the north of Israel, which is a whole different set of Hittites. Or he could have been part of the sons of Heth, the Hethites that were assimilated into Israel at this time. The term that's often translated Hittite in the Hebrew text is very ambiguous. And it's not real clear in some of these contexts which of these Hittites is being referred to. Most of that comes from a scholar that's written a commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel, who his expertise was on the Hittites. And at the beginning of Samuel, he probably spends 10 pages talking about who all these different Hittites could have been. But Uriah, it seems to me that this is someone who may have been a Hethite, part of the sons of Heth, that had already assimilated into Israel at the time. And, you know, as we see what he's doing here, it's very clear that he's very faithful, even beyond what David requires for him to do. So, you know, this whole thing sets us up for, you know, the tragedy that's about to happen in this. Top of page 60, just a reminder, y'all probably remember this. This is a big deal. Adultery was forbidden in the Torah, and its penalty was death. Boy, howdy, right? That's that is pretty stiff, right? So David, in doing what he's done, what should have happened to him? He should have been killed, right? Yeah, the penalty is death. But let's just wait. Let's add a few more things to the list. Hang on a second here. Verse 6, chapter 11, verse 6. Now David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Now, think about how crazy that would be. You know, you've just been summoned by the king, and you come in, and you're like, Uriah, how's the war going? How's everybody? He could have got that from anybody, right? Why have you brought him in here? Verse 8, David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. I'm not going to get into this. If you want to know more, go look up, just look up online, the euphemism of feet in the Old Testament. Feet don't always refer to feet. Let me just put it that way. That is probably a euphemism for, hey, why don't you go spend some time with your wife down there, right? You've been fighting hard, whatever. The point, though, is go home, because the expectation will be he's been out of battle for who knows how long, right? So, you know, spend some time with the wife. But not Uriah. Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. And when they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Verse 11, Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Wow. Right. So Uriah here, in a sense, is being presented as more righteous, right? More upright than David is. Even when David's trying to trick him to go down, he says, no. Right? My men are still at battle. Things are up in the air. Far be it from me to do that. And so, verse 12, David said to Uriah, remain here today, also tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank. And so he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. So here David's thinking, well, let me get him drunk. And maybe he'll get drunk and he'll be more pliable. Maybe he'll, you know, forget what's going on and go down to his house. Because y'all see clearly what's going on here. David wants Uriah to go down and lie with his wife, right? And then it'll look like that when the baby comes, it's Uriah's baby, right? Boy, he is. I'll just remind you earlier, David, Saul said of David, I have heard that he is very crafty. He's very shrewd. Right? It's the same word that's used of the serpent in the garden, right? For all the people that watch Lord of the Rings, he's very tricksy, right? You got to watch out. And here he is. He's conspiring to try to get out of this problem. Hopefully without, you know, as little blowback as he can possibly have on the thing. But Uriah does not listen. He does not listen at all. On page 60, I've got a note that David is trying to get Uriah drunk, hoping that he'll relax his principles, right, and go be with Bathsheba. And if you remember, interestingly, ironically, that's the same scheme that the daughters of Lot used to produce the Ammonites, the very people that Israel's fighting. They got their father Lot drunk, and then they went in and got pregnant by him, which causes all kind of problems. Now, y'all know how the rest of this story goes. Verse 14, David sends to Joab, and he says, Joab, listen, I'm sending Uriah back to you. And when the fighting gets really thick, I want you to send Uriah out to the front lines, and I want you to pull out from him and let him be killed. And so verse 17, that's exactly what Joab does. And Uriah is killed in battle. And Joab sends back to David and tells him the news. He sends a messenger back to David. And the messenger is afraid to go back and give the message to David. But he says, listen, don't worry. David's not going to be upset. Just tell him. Just add in there that Uriah the Hittite is also dead. And so verse 22, the messenger comes back and he gives David the message. And David hears it. And verse 26 and 27, you get the conclusion to this. It says, and by the way, just verse 25, this is David. He sends a word back to Joab. He says, thus you shall say to Joab, don't let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him, right? No big deal, Joab. You know, who knows who's going to get killed in battle, trying to excuse the whole thing, right? This is David's low point. There's no doubt about it. Verse 26, now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done, my text said, displeased the Lord. In Hebrew, there's a note about this on page 60, 11, 14 through 27. In Hebrew, what it says is, now this was all evil in the eyes of Yahweh. Right, this is treacherous, what David has done. Not only has he committed adultery, which is deserving of death, now he's conspired, and he's had the wife of the woman he had adultery with murdered. Right? Which, does anybody want to guess what murder, what penalty murder carries under the law? Right? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Death. So he has done two things under the Torah that are deserving of death. Right? So you can imagine, this whole thing is evil, twisted, wicked before the eyes of the Lord. Now, before we get to the next part, any questions or comments on any of that so far? Yeah, this is one of those stories that you learn in Sunday school, and I think, man, I ought to be teaching this one in Sunday school. You know? We all know it. There's some things that, you know, might want to wait till the kids are 9, 10, you know, before you start putting the animals and the flannel graphs and the whatever they do nowadays, you know.
Oh, boy. The message back to Joab by the hand of Uriah.
Yeah. Yeah.
He had his death warrant
in his hand. Yeah. Can you even imagine? Yeah.
And David's unfaith.
Yeah. Just, yeah, here we go. Yeah. This is one of those things that I often think about, particularly with really intense desires, lust, which often leads to addiction, right? All those things. There are some desires that when you give into them, you cannot satisfy them, and you just scheme and come up with whatever needs to be done to do that thing that you want to do. You know what I mean? We've all experienced that at some point or another. And if you hadn't, something's broken. Maybe you ain't lived long enough. I don't know. But y'all know how it is. We are excellent at rationalizing away our own sinfulness. You know, one of the things that I've said over and over again to my girls is as human beings, if you're not a master of anything else, you are absolutely a pro-level master at deceiving yourself. We are all masters of that. And if we don't have some reins to pull us back in, boy, howdy, right? And you remember that, how many times in the New Testament there is a link taken, you know, our sinful actions, they have their root in our sinful desires, right? It's the desire that gives birth to the sin. And then once you've done that, right, you'll give a man his death warrant and have him go back, right, give it to the very man that's going to put him to death, unbeknownst to him. David is... I mean, he is just acting treacherously without any sense of compassion or anything else until Nathan shows up, right? That's what we get to next. Anybody else, any questions or comments? Yeah, Happy?
Just I'm struck by how early on he used to get assaulted.
Yeah, yeah, yeah,
daily.
Right.
He doesn't even think to.
No, Here he just goes, you know. Well, and you know, if he pray, Lord, should I invite that woman up here? You know what the Lord's going to say, right? I have never prayed about anything that I know that the Lord didn't want me to do, right? Lord, well, I know you said don't do that, but can I just do it this one time? Oh, gosh.
Yes. Did all of the prophets sin? I know.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. There is only one person in all history that has never sinned. Only one.
Jesus.
Right? Yeah. He's the only. Think about all the billions of people that have lived. Right? He's the only one that could ever do it. Right? For all have sinned and fallen far short of the glory of God. Right? Yeah. All of them. Now, let me just remind y'all of something while we're in the middle of this. In your chronology, we looked at this last week, the Lord makes the covenant with David years after this event. The Lord makes all those promises to David, to him, after all of his treachery, after his family completely falls apart, which we're going to see in these next several chapters here. So the thing that sustains David is the Lord's faithfulness, not David's faithfulness. That's really important, right? Now, let's see what happens. Chapter 12. Y'all all know this. Oh, man, one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament. Verse 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Remember Nathan? We had just heard about him earlier with the covenant. The Lord had sent Nathan to give David the promises that become the Davidic covenant. And so here Nathan is sent back to David. And it says, he came to him and he said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and he grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Right, you can already tell, what in the world? By the way, the word daughter is in Bathsheba's name. The B-A-T-H part, Bath, that's the word, Hebrew word for daughter. Daughter of the oath, daughter of seven, whatever it is. So right there, there's a little hint. David would have heard that word, bat, daughter to him, right? Verse 4, now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Verse 5, and then David's anger was kindled against this man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. Whoa, boy, howdy, right? That's the Lord speaking to David. You're the man. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives in your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? Whoa! Boy, this is getting taken to the woodshed, right? Every time I read this, I think about growing up with my dad, who I knew loved me unconditionally, but I also knew that his wrath could often be exactly the same as the wrath of the Lord God, right? And here the Lord is, man, he has been out of shape, right? David has despised the word of the Lord. He's not paid attention to what the Lord does, and so he's done evil in the sight. And he says, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Who gets the responsibility for killing Uriah?
David,
you killed him. Now, it was the sword of the Ammonites that did it, but you're the one that killed him, right? This is a great example of great test in causation, right? I think I had a note in that somewhere, but the Ammonites are the actual cause, or the physical cause of Uriah's death, but David is the responsible cause, right? Which is really important. The intention is what matters before the Lord. 10, he says, now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. That's what's about to happen from this chapter forward, if you've read ahead. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. In other words, for everybody to see. David said to Nathan, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. You need to underline that. Notice, the Lord speaks consequences against David's sin at the same time that he's taken his sin away from him. Isn't that incredible? Right? Verse 14, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And then Nathan went to his house. It's really interesting. I don't think I put a note about this. Let me look for just a second. I don't think I put a note. I think I forgot to put a note about this. When David responds to Nathan's story, verse 6, David said, he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing. We find out in these intervening chapters and also from Kings and Chronicles that four of David's sons die. So the Lord brings against him the very payment that he had said in this text, right? Which is really interesting. And the first of the sons that are taken is the child that's first born between David and Bathsheba, who we don't have a name for. We just know it's David's son. Page 61, I've got a lot of notes, a lot of that, I've touched on. Here, clearly, Nathan is speaking for the Lord God, for Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. He addresses David, right? He has despised the word of the Lord, 12:9, right in the middle of page 61. That calls to mind Saul's treachery, right? What got Saul in all of his trouble is that he would not pay attention to the word of the Lord, right? And also notice this whole sin is not just against the Lord, but also against Uriah and Bathsheba. Even though, right, the Lord is important, clearly he sinned against everybody involved in this whole thing here. I do have a note about that. Bottom page 61, four of David's sons would experience a premature death. Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah, and the unnamed son that we have here. Right. Also, 12:9, where it says that David had shown contempt for the word of the Lord, that echoes back to Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, in 1 Samuel 1. So we've kind of come back full circle. And if you remember, that's the thing that they had done, that they got in all the trouble over. And so some of those earlier narratives in 1 Samuel are going to come back and echo into these next chapters with David. And again, these next several chapters are going to show how, the Lord brings these terrible consequences to fruition in the family of David. Absolutely terrible. When David says there, when he confesses, right, in verse 13, David said, I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against Yahweh. That's the one thing that distinguishes David from Saul. If you remember, when Saul was confronted for his sin, he tried to make all kind of excuses. The straw that breaks the camel's back is when he was supposed to have killed Amalek, and he didn't, and they kept the spoils from the war. You know, that great scene where Samuel shows up, and he says, what is this bleating of sheep I hear in my ears? Aren't they all supposed to? Saul, you didn't do what you're supposed to do. Have you killed Amalek? And you're like, no, we didn't kill him because da 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 da. Right? He would make excuse after excuse after excuse. Here, David immediately owns up. I've sinned against the Lord. And the Lord's response, right? The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Because clearly he's got two offenses that he should die for, right? Look on page 62. Y'all all know in the background of this, as David meditates on this in the Psalms, particularly in Psalm 51, he makes that incredible statement. This psalm is all about him getting caught in the treachery with Bathsheba and Uriah. Right? And he's confessing his sins before the Lord. Lord, you only have I offended. Against you have I sinned. And then verse 51:16, he says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." I don't know if y'all remember this or not, but under the Torah, there is no sacrifice that could be given for premeditated sins. Right? The only sacrifices that were available that dealt with the issue of sins were for sins that were committed by mistake or by chance or by accident. But if you did a high-handed sin, right, you thought about it before, I know the Lord has told me murder is wrong, but by golly, I'm going to do it anyway. There is no sacrifice prescribed for that. You cannot go in and make a sacrifice and get the cleansing from that, right? But here, David says, in those sins, you wouldn't, I mean, in those sacrifices, you wouldn't delight, or I would give it. You wouldn't be pleased with a burnt offering. Those are probably in reference to sacrifices not directly related to the guilt, to the sin sacrifice, but sacrifices in thanksgiving or in praise for the Lord's, what he's done. But even with that, there's nothing that David could have given. And then he says this, 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." Right? So David realizes that the Lord's mercy, his grace, is greater than his law. Right? Because under the law, David should have been put to death twice. But he doesn't. And that leads to Psalm 103. This psalm blows my mind every time I read it. This is another psalm of David. Psalm 103. Now, remember, this is 1,000 years before Jesus. Right? This is 1,000 years before the New Testament. This is 1,000 years before David has had any specific revelation, as far as we know, that would help him come to these conclusions other than his experience with the Lord. And he says this, 103:10, "He, the Lord God, does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." I think the only way that David could write Psalm 103 is because of what Nathan says to him in chapter 12, verse 13. "The Lord also has put away your sins." And let me tell you why. There is nothing in the law, in the Torah, that talks about the Lord removing sins. All of the sacrifices for purification and everything else, the word that's used there is the word for just covering over the sins. They don't remove them. They don't take them away. Right? They just cover the blood of the animals, just cover over them. And Paul makes this very argument in Romans, right? And the writer of Hebrews, too. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling, that could never remove sins. Right? None of that could do it. All it did was cover over the sins. And Paul makes the argument until Jesus comes, and then through his blood, he has cleansed us for all time, right? He has given the sacrifice that takes away sins, removes them. But here, Nathan tells David that the Lord is taking his sins away, right? I'm sure that's what he's meditating on Psalm 103. I love that psalm, right? David gets this great insight into the mercy of the Lord. And we think of other people in the Old Testament that have committed heinous acts that are deserving of death, and yet the Lord in his mercy spares them. Right? And David is one of the chief examples of this. So David's response is really, really important, right? He takes ownership of it immediately. He does not try to make excuses. And the Lord, Nathan reveals, the Lord has put away your sin. You will not die. Really powerful. Man, it's just incredible, the conclusion to that episode. Not the whole conclusion. We're about to see the worst part of it come up here next. Anybody, any questions or comments on any of that so far? All right, y'all, middle of chapter 12. Y'all all know this story. Bathsheba has their son. He gets sick. David mourns. He fasts day and night. And, you know, the elders try to get him to eat, and he won't eat. And finally, on the seventh day, the child dies, which is, that is significant. If you remember, the eighth day is the day that was prescribed that a male child was to be circumcised. And that's usually when the child was named at that point. So he dies before the eighth day, before he is circumcised, and before they give him a name, because the name is never mentioned here. Ostensibly, they never give him a name. And so they go in, and David said, you know, while the child was alive, I did what I did, because who knows, the Lord may have been merciful, right? And when he finally finds out that the child is dead, he quits fasting, he goes in, he changes his clothes, he anoints his head, and it's really interesting, verse 20. Yeah, I just want to read this. It says, then David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord, and he worshiped. Right? After this terrible thing that's happened. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. And his servant said to him, why is this thing that you've done? You fasted and wept while the child was alive, but now that he's dead, you ate food. Verse 22, David said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that my child may live, right? And that's so powerful. That's the lesson he just learned. David deserved death, but he got life, right? But by the Lord's own pronouncement, he should have deserved death. So now David has thought, well, maybe the Lord may be gracious here too, right? 23, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. You know, we talked about the place of the dead earlier with Samuel. In the Old Testament, death was seen as a place where people go that's not on earth. And, it was often figured as just being the grave. For the righteous, it wasn't a terrible place, but it's not a great place because the temple's not there. The Lord is up in Jerusalem, right? Do y'all remember where the Lord dwells in the Old Testament? He dwells in Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant. So if you're down in the grave, you're not in Jerusalem with him, right? So it's not a negative thing, but, you know, it's David realizes the boy's not coming back. Then verse 24, here we go. Woo, really important. This little sideline statement here. It says, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and she went in. He went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord Yahweh loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. And so he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Bottom of page 62, the name Solomon in Hebrew, it means peaceful, something like peaceful. There's different ways you could possibly translate it, but peaceful is good. And then the name Jedidiah, in Hebrew, it means beloved of Yahweh. So the Lord loves Solomon. And immediately, that calls us back to the Davidic promises. If you remember, the Lord had talked about the coming of Solomon, in part, in 7:13, where he said, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love, right? We talked about Hesed last week. The Lord's faithful, loyal love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, from whom I put it away from before you. So right there, this text signals to us, oh, wait a minute, Solomon's that son that David was promised the one that the Lord is going to love and not put away from before him. And so that's what the Lord renames him, which, by the way, this is the first person that's renamed by the Lord since the days of the patriarchs. Nobody had renamed anybody else until Solomon comes on the scene. So that's fairly significant. And of course, y'all know why that's significant. Solomon is, he is just an enigma in the Old Testament. He finally brings Israel to the height of its glory. And within years, he dashes it on the rocks of despair through his own treachery. We won't get over into his story because that happens in Kings and Chronicles. But as y'all know, he starts off really well, but very quickly takes it into the ditch. Yeah, anybody, any questions or comments on any of that? Yeah, I touched on all my notes. That episode ends up with Rabbah being captured. Verse 26 is, and now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites, and he took the royal city. And so he sent messengers to David, and he said, I fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. That may mean that he has taken the waters of the city there. That is, he's cut off their water supply. So, you know, if you do that, you know you're right at the end. So he calls David up, and they all go up to Rabbah, and they take over Rabbah. They subdue the Ammonites, and David takes the crown of the king of the Ammonites. Massive, very heavy, with precious stones. And so again, David is amassing all of these riches that later he will, we've already heard that he dedicates to the Lord. And later, many of those riches go to the building of Solomon's temple, all the gold and silver and precious stones that they acquired through their warfare. So that's the end of that whole episode. David and all the people return to Jerusalem. And again, it's really interesting that you have the conclusion of the Ammonite campaign after the episode with Bathsheba and Uriah. And what that's signaling to us is, right, okay, the Lord is taking care of that thing, right? He's not holding David's sins against him, and he's going to continue to grant him victory in his battles. Because he could have very easily taken that victory away from David or something like that. So again, there's just this subtle indication that the Lord is going to continue to be with David even after this treacherous thing that he's done. And we'll talk about that more as we go along. Now, the downside of it is these next chapters where David's family is just beyond treacherous with one another, right? Page 63, look there. We'll close out just last 5 minutes. Just talking about some big picture stuff. Read chapter 13 and 14 for next week. Actually, read 13, 14, 15, on down to 16. Man, we're going to make some short work out of these chapters. There's not a lot difficult to understand, and we'll just kind of, again, like we've done in some of the others, look at the big picture. But chapter 14, we are reintroduced to some of David's family, Amnon, Tamar, and Absalom. And y'all have probably already read this story or remember this story. And this is, sometimes it's hard to remember who all these people are. So I've given you a chart on page 63 of just David's wives and his immediate family. Of course, the thing is way more complicated than this, but these are the most relevant characters to look at. So notice you got David at the top, and then you've got his wives, Michal, Abigail, Ahinoam, Maacah, Abital. You see all those down through there. Then you get 10 concubines to which all those sons are born to. And then you get Bathsheba on the very right-hand side, who, of course, gives birth to Solomon and his brothers, Nathan, Shammah, Shobab. But if you notice, over to the left, toward the bottom, the central characters that we're about to see are Amnon, Tamar, and Absalom. And Amnon lusts after his half-sister, Tamar. Oh, boy, now this is some, man, I'm telling you what. Right, these next chapters, this is some Mississippi, Alabama baloney going on in these chapters. Arkansas. Now, I can only say that because my family's from there, so I know how these things work. But Amnon lusts after his half-sister, Tamar. So, right, so they've got the same father, but different mothers. Amnon's mother is Ahinoam. Tamar's mother is Maacah. And her brother, by the same mother, is Absalom. So Amnon lusts after Tamar. He tricks her, brings her in. He rapes her. You remember this? He immediately despises her and kicks her out in shame and everything else. David hears about it and goes into a rage, but there's really nothing he can do about it. And I'll talk about that next week, why there's not much that he can actually do about it. But Absalom, he brings Tamar in and he comforts her and he says, listen, don't take all this to heart. I'm going to take care of this. You just come stay with me, right? So he gives her a place to live. He takes her in. He's functioning kind of like a kinsman redeemer because now it's going to be very hard for her to marry or, you know, if this gets out, it's going to cause all kind of problems. So Tamar, Absalom takes her under his wing and Absalom hates Amnon from this point forward. And I'll just remind you that Amnon is the first in line to the Davidic throne. Amnon is David's firstborn. So he's the firstborn in line to the Davidic throne. David has a second son that would have been in line, but he dies early on, which makes Absalom the third in line. Right? So this whole thing that's happening are between the heir apparents to David's throne. So Absalom hates Amnon, and he gets it in his mind, I'm not going to say anything about it. I'm not going to say anything to him right now. We're just going to wait and see what happens. And so Absalom entices Amnon to come down to him in the same way that Amnon had enticed Tamar to come to him. And when he comes down, Absalom kills Amnon. And then when David finds out about that, he's like, oh, my gosh, what in the world is going on? Because now the firstborn has been killed, who's heir to the throne, and the one who's next in line is Amnon, who, well, he can't possibly be king because he's just killed his half-brother. What in the world are we going to do? And oh, Lord, have mercy. One thing after another. So y'all read those chapters for next week. And if you've got that chart there, you know, you can see those close family relations. Everything just gets completely out of hand. And it's even going to get worse before we get to the end of this thing. So exactly what the Lord had said he would do as the consequences to David's family, that the sword would not depart from it, and people are going to rise up against him from within his own family. That's what's going to happen in these next several chapters. So we got to go through some fairly dark chapters before things get brought back around. So y'all read those for next week, and we'll pick up right there in chapter 13. I'll say some more things about that. But y'all read through those because we're just going to touch some of the high points on that. All right, y'all, we're a little bit over. Let me go ahead and pray for us. Let everybody get out of here. Needs to get out of here. If you got any questions, I'll be happy to stick around, talk with you after class. But let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for all these things that you have preserved for us in terms of these really significant, important events in history that have moved your plans and purposes along to get us to where we are today. But even more than that, to establish the things that you have yet to fulfill, even in our future. And we look forward to those things. First and foremost, on those things are the coming of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus, who is the seed of David, the seed of Abraham. And we are looking forward to his everlasting kingdom that will crush all the kingdoms of the earth and establish a kingdom in which righteousness truly dwells. And so, Lord, we yearn for that kingdom. And we ask and we pray and put all these things before you for our Lord Jesus' great namesake. Amen.